Good morning. It's really good to be back. It always is. This is my home. I call Tennessee, the Nashville area, my home now. But when I come back, it's a special feeling here. So I appreciate the welcomes that you guys give us, the elders, for letting me on a whim speak, and Eric for letting me jump in here too. I'm not the regular Eric, of course. So if you're expecting the Eric with a K, then you come back next week or tonight even, and you'll get him. But you get the Eric with a C this morning. So we're going to talk. I told myself and I told other people I'm going to be quick. So I'm going to see how that goes. But I'm going to jump right in. So the title of today's lesson is Striving for Costly Grace. And I told that to a couple people, and I told that to Josh, my brother, and he said, sounds complicating. And I want to try and clear that up to start, and that's where I'll begin. But what is costly grace? I'll take a small tangent. I really enjoy, if you weren't here for Bible class this morning, it was really, really good. It charged me up and got me ready, and God is super good all the time, but he seems to know what I'm going to talk about, which makes sense, and then sets the foundation of all that going on. So I really appreciated Gregor's prayer. He mentioned striving, and I'll talk about that. Eric talked about grace, and then talked about how we're part of this kingdom we're going to be in. We're going to talk a lot about that, and I'm really excited for that. So what is costly grace? I want to talk a little bit about that first. So introduction to that, I've been reading a little bit of several different things, of course, with Scripture and other theologians as well. And one of those is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German martyr and theologian in himself. But his book that I've been reading a little bit, Cost of Discipleship. The first chapter is called Costly Grace, and this is where I get part of it from. But the difference between costly grace, you have to first look at what cheap grace is, right? So we talk a lot about what grace is. But first, let's look at cheap grace. And I want you to really, I'm a really introspective person, thought-based person, so that's why I don't use PowerPoint. I want you to try and paint the picture in your head. So be with me a little bit and try and pay attention if you can. But cheap grace, so listen to these words that Bonhoeffer writes. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Does that sound familiar? Do we see that at all? Think about that for a moment. Cheap grace are those things. Cheap grace is grace without Jesus, and that's not grace at all. Comparatively speaking now, and a little more powerful, costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. Ye were bought with a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for us for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. We see the difference there. The cheap grace is no transformation. Costly grace is understanding what God did for us through his Son Jesus. And that should alone invoke some type of feeling and emotion and stir your heart a little bit. That changes things. And we talk about that at the end. Zechariah 8, about the transformation that happens, that people are going to grab the coat and the tunic of a Jew and say, what do you have? You know Jesus, I know that. And that this is what we're talking about. The life of the Old Testament discipleship and evangelism is that of enjoying God. And that's true. I like what he said there. That was really true. If we are really enjoying God and loving Him to the fullest, people are going to notice. And that preaches louder than anything else. One of my favorite quotes, St. Francis of Assisi, "Preach the gospel always. When necessary, use words." And that's the idea of costly grace. It's a striving now. What does it mean to strive for that costly grace? Striving, and this is a vivid picture in my mind, Luke 13. Flip there for me. Luke 13, and I'll flip with you so I won't be ahead. Luke 13, this is one of my favorite passages. Anything that evokes a strong response in Scripture is something that I really enjoy and want to stick on. So Luke 13, starting in verse 23. Jesus is going toward Jerusalem here, journeying. Then one said to him, in verse 23, "Then one said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able.'" Let's continue on. "When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from.'" Strive, in verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow gate. And I've heard it explained. I've looked up a couple word studies, and by no means am I a Greek scholar or anything like that. But I like words. So I try to look it up and reconcile what this might mean to strive after something. So if you look at that word in Greek, it's agonizomai, which if you take the root in agony a little bit. But it seems to enter a contest, to contend in gymnastic games, or to contend with adversaries or fight, or a metaphor to contend, struggle with difficulties and dangers, or to endeavor with strenuous zeal, strive to obtain something. And I like a story that I had told about that word. Somebody that knew Greek a lot better than I did explained it in a sense that paints a picture of two wrestlers, okay? So it's not even an Olympic sport anymore, which is kind of sad. So try to think back to the prehistoric times that wrestling was something relevant. So you have two humans going after each other in this tactical and struggle of an event. And this word strive, agonizomai, paints a picture of these two wrestlers that are to a point of exhaustion. The match is still going, okay? They're both at a point of exhaustion. The victor is the one that strives because he reaches down the very last movement that he has, reaches out and defeats the opponent. That is the picture of this word, agonizomai, to strive. We're going to the very end, and even when we think we're finished, I'm going to go one more time because it's worth it. I'm going to strive for that costly grace. So that's where we're starting from this morning. And I also, just a simpler example for those that are into the media world and like watching movies. Have you seen Toy Story? Anybody? Probably everybody. Okay. There is a scene in there that's really prominent. Mr. Potato Head is successful in saving three little aliens, right? And for the rest of the narrative of the film, you hear a phrase from these aliens: "You have saved our lives. We are eternally grateful." Like, for the rest of the time. And they literally will serve them, serve Mr. Potato Head, and do whatever he wants to do, and even to a point of annoyance, they are going to serve him because they saved their lives, and they feel that's really important. So that for a simpler example of costly grace, we are saved from something, and we understand what that means because we've all had struggles and difficulties, and we've been saved out of this sin and this difficulty and burdensome of life. And now we're going to give our lives to Jesus because it means something to you. Also, one more example. I'm going a little bit off tangent, but I like this one a lot. So America is known, and this is Black History Month in February, so it is fitting. But we are known for a really dark time in our past of slavery. That's in our history. It's a really dark time. We remember it and should try to continue to figure out how we can get away from oppression and all that. And I'll talk about that later. But the time of a slave, when they were set free, there were several numerous examples of the slave that was set free that would go through difficulty, you know, going through the Underground Railroad or going through dangerous parts of towns to get to freedom, to continue there. And it doesn't make sense. I can't say no one confidently, but I would have a hard time believing that there would be a slave set free or had an opportunity to be free and said, I'm going to stay here. I'm going to continue in this bondage. That sounds okay. I'm going to get beaten down every day. That sounds really good. I'll just stay here. Thank you for the offer, but I'm just going to stay over here. I really have a hard time believing that. But instead, they're set free or have the opportunity of being set free, knowing where they're coming from and oppression, and they go through continual struggles and difficulties to get to freedom because it means something to them. Let's apply those things and these imageries to our life. Does God mean something to you? Does Jesus, the firstborn, dying mean something to you? Because that elicits a response. Okay? So that's the foundation we're laying here. Okay? And it also means to follow. Striving for costly grace means to follow somebody. And we're following Jesus here. And I ran across this little fact, a little factoid. Mark 1 and John 21, Peter is approached by Jesus, and he hears the phrase, follow me, one of the very first times he's met Jesus and one of the very last times he talks to Jesus. Those are the phrases that he hears from Jesus' mouth to Peter. He says, follow me. Leave your nets, follow me at the end when he leaves. These are the times that he hears Jesus meeting and departing in the physical sense in Mark 1 and John 21. He hears those phrases. So that's really important. Jesus opens the book and closes the book, at least with Peter's life, by saying, follow me. And that's something that we're called to do, called to follow. So let's dive into that a little bit, and I'll go off on one more tangent here real quick. It only makes sense to follow a leader and a God and Jesus if you truly understand who God is. And I like to claim that I'm an observant person. I don't, people that know me may disagree with that, but I like to say that I like to observe things, and mostly I observe myself. So anything that is coming from my mouth is mostly because I've watched myself, and this is where I'm speaking to. But a huge problem that I perceive in life in general, but within the Christian community or as followers, and this is especially true for myself, when I get lazy, lackadaisical, or I don't really understand what's going on, is because, and this is the, I think this is the root of the issue, we don't understand who God is. I think that's true. At times, we forget who God is. So I want to spend just a moment, and that's a different sermon, but just a moment, and we talked about it in class too, about this is the God that's putting all of his hosts to save us. And that pricked my heart. That got me going. But this is God that did all of that in the Old Testament, that saved the people over and over again, and now put this plan into place and told us about it and through prophecy, and it has happened now. But we have to know and not forget who God is. Again, I'll say it again. If you know God, that elicits a response, because he is God. We don't understand kingdoms very well in America because we like democracy, and that, I think that works okay, you know, for a physical kingdom. But maybe we don't like kingdoms in a physical sense because we've never had a physical, really good, pure God. But we do. We have God. God is our king. And we have to understand that he dwells with us. We serve him. So there's this list that I've got. I just pulled it up and just ran it through. I'm going to read a couple of things. Okay. Do that list. This is just an explanation, a little bit, of who God is. And I got this from Henry Blackaby's Experiencing God workbook. I'm going to read a couple of them. I'm not going to read all of them. Just a couple of, as I go through, what the descriptions of God. A faithful God. A forgiving God. A glorious crown. A master in heaven. A refuge for the oppressed. A shade from the heat. Creator of heaven and earth. Defender of widows, eternal King, God and Father of Jesus Christ, God my rock, God of all comfort, God of all mankind, God of gods, God of retribution, God of truth, God the Father, God who avenges me, God great and powerful God, great and mighty awesome God, he who raised Christ from the dead, he who is able to do more than we ask or imagine, the Holy One, I am who I am, judge of all the earth, King of glory, Lord who heals you, Lord will provide, maker of all things, most high, my advocate, my comforter in sorrow, my helper, my strong deliverer, my support, our help and our shield, our judge, our lawgiver, our leader, our mighty one, our redeemer. To name a couple things. That's God. We can't forget that. So now, hopefully, you guys are thinking a little bit about how we can change. And this really stems from, I live in the Bible Belt, and it's just, it really is, you know, Nashville, they say, is the buckle. And there's a lot of stuff going on, and Eric can speak to this. Maybe you've heard some stories about it already. There's a lot of things that are good. You can start conversations with anybody, and they'll have some type of base knowledge about who God is and what that means. But there also is a lot of lackadaisical kind of half-heartedness. And that's especially true in my own life. But I think that's the stemming root from not understanding fully who God is and become comfortable in living a life that doesn't mean full devotion. So this is where it's coming from to me. I fear that we Christians are trying to live in both kingdoms. And that really breaks my heart, because the kingdom we read about in Zechariah is much, much stronger than the one that we're trying to be a part of right now. So knowing God transforms us. He changes everything. He puts light in darkness. He saves those who are unsavable. And I thought it was cool too, just as a continual thought, that almost every circumstance in Scripture, and Eric can back this up too, almost every circumstance in Scripture that people meet God or representation of God, whether it's the Lord's army commander in Joshua or John's vision in Revelation, most of the time the response is falling flat on their face. Because of the glory and the power that's experienced there. Do we fall on our face at the thought of God or the experience of God? But to continue on and really on our latter half, so that's good. To strive after costly grace means that we take an interest in what things that God takes an interest in. That means following, in the truest sense, where is He following us or leading us to go? That there are so many good people out there that are not Christians. They just do good things and they care about people. And I've had a conflict over myself. It's like, what's really the difference? From observation purely, from looking at Christians and non-Christians, I've seen good things on both ends. What changes us? What makes us different? Other than just, you know, being good people, is that we take an interest for being godly people and doing things that mean something to God. So let's take a look at a couple things. And I got verses. I won't read everything, but if you want to turn there to look at, we can. So first off, the first thing that popped in my head, and it's been really a topic of a discussion in my own life, has been God cares about freedom of oppression and justice. And I heard it recently from a preacher. Oppression can be defined as someone who has ability to do more, but someone won't let them. That's the simplest form of oppression that we see a lot. But oppression can happen in so many different ways. I talked about slavery. That's one way. We talked about not allowing someone to fulfill their ability. That's one way, and probably the most subtle form of oppression. And we see that all the time. We have our own form of oppression, that I talk myself down, and I don't let myself believe that I'm able to do something great because of this and that, and I overanalyze something, and I'm especially true of that. I suffer from paralysis of analysis. That's difficult. We like to oppress things. I don't know why that is, but we oppress ourselves, we oppress others because it makes us feel better in some weird way. But God cares about freedom of oppression, and He cares about justice. And I want to read from Zechariah. Turn back to Zechariah. We were just there this morning. Zechariah 7. We read this last Sunday morning, and it stuck with me. And it's only one of several passages that speaks to this issue. But 7, 9 through 10. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in verse 9 of chapter 7. Execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. And that's just one. There's several different passages in there that talk about that, especially with the people, the Jewish people that he's discontented with. He says, execute true justice. Let justice roll down like a mighty stream. Okay? That is something that we need to take an interest in. And what does that mean? It's really easy for me, and this might be true for you, it's really easy for me to stay in my own box, to see people that are being oppressed and just kind of let it happen. Because that would mean difficult things for me. But if I truly take an interest in freedom of oppression and justice for people in the eyes of God, does that not alone change your perception in this world? I think it does. Because we truly care about people. That's important. So after being introspective a little bit, I want you to think about inside, do we know someone that's oppressed? Are we oppressing anyone, or are we oppressing ourselves with these things, with these thoughts and negative descriptions and disallowing people to fulfill their ability? Are we doing that on the simple side, or maybe even it's something more egregious? Are we oppressing people? Let's stop doing that. Let's value freedom of oppression, because that's what Christ did to us. You were once enslaved, and now you're free. That should mean something to you, talking about the flowing cup. God is the grace here. He fills our cup that Eric uses as an analogy this morning. He fills our cup, and we are so overflowed with that grace that we want to give it to more people. Freedom of oppression. God cares about it. God cares about the poor. Jesus spends a lot of time with the poor. We have a lot of people in San Diego that are poor. A lot of people in Nashville that are poor. A lot of people in this world that are poor and oppressed by that poverty. God cares about them. Does it mean that we give them their house necessarily? I don't know. That's your prerogative if you want to. But it means that we care for them. We see them and not just cast a blind eye, but we take an interest in that person because it's a person. They might have some demons in their life. They might be oppressed by something. They are poor, and the society does not like poor people. But God is not of this society. God is of people. And it is His goal and His ideal to have this sanctuary. I'm piggybacking off a lot of class stuff. But it's a sanctuary, a Garden of Eden. The veil ripped for a reason. That He would dwell with us again. And that we would remember that we care about people. But there also is this sense of poor in spirit. So if you were to read Matthew 5, when it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," there also is this aspect, not just physical poverty, but this poor in spirit, that they're weak in the knowledge of the truth, that they are weak in following, that they're poor, or maybe they're just seeking after things that they're fleeting. California is a place to be reaping. There's a lot of people that are seeking the wrong things. I seek the wrong things a lot of times too, but there's a lot of people that could use Jesus, and again, it's if we're enjoying God that makes sense to them, you know. Do we know people that are poor in spirit? Are we poor in spirit? Do we know people that are poor physically? Do we cast a blind eye to them, or do we care for them as a soul and as a person? God cares about those things. And that's what the kingdom makes up. The kingdom makes up people, and people are real, and we have to see that. So striving after cost of grace means that we care for people. That's the first 2 points. That makes sense. God cares about forgiveness is our next point. Matthew 6. Go ahead and turn there. Let's do that. Matthew 6. One of the most sobering passages among so many others, if we read them truly. 14 and 15. "For if you forgive their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now we got to... So you're saying we have to act like God and forgive people when they did something wrong to me? But that they did something wrong to me. Did you not understand? I told you a story. They did something wrong to me. You don't understand that. Let me tell it again. They did something wrong to me. And God's saying, "I forgave you and you were... You are nothing but trash. That you were not a people, but now you are a people. Peculiar, belonging exclusively to me. And I want you to give that same forgiveness to everyone else. Because ultimately they are people. And we want them to be God's people. And God's people forgive." And that's striving after costly grace. That makes sense. Really, again, being introspective. Are you holding on to some grudges? Are there grudges that... For years, I've heard stories of people holding on to grudges for years about something petty. something really silly. And after years go by in this fleeting world, everything is petty. But really, are you holding on to something against your brother? Going back to that Zechariah passage, don't plan evil against anybody. Don't hold on to that. Forgive them and love them. People in this world, 10 people will come grab your shirt when you forgive people and say, who do you know that allows you to do that? That's evangelism. God cares about the heart. That's the next one. God cares about the heart. Matthew 15:8. Let's turn over a couple pages over there real quick. Matthew 15:8-9. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines, as commandments of men. There are some parts in Old Testament scripture that God describes worship services and gatherings as a stench that is not a beautiful aroma to them because their hearts are far from them, from God. That they just do certain things to run through the motions, and God does not like running through the motions. God likes your heart to be in it because you understand who He is. Goes back to that long tangent I went on, right? If you understand who God is, there's no bad stench because we're going through tradition, but because we have our hearts close to Him. And that passage just relates back to Isaiah 29, where he talks a little bit about the same thing. And Luke 10, he asks what's the greatest commandment, and the answer in Luke 10 is love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And I don't know this to be a fact for sure, but a lot of times writers in the New Testament time would put words by order of significance. It's possible they weren't, but it's possible here that it was. And the first word listed in that answer, or in the Ten Commandments, is love with the Lord with all your heart. Where is your heart? Are we doing this for the right things? Because we understand who God is? I'm telling you right now, this group of people right here, in this society, in this culture, in this state, can change the world. And that's not an overstatement. You can change the world if your heart is with God. There's a stigma about California, and there's a stigma about Christians, and they need to be fixed. You can change the world with your heart. God cares about the brokenhearted. So He cares about the heart, but sometimes the heart is fragile, that we go through some difficult things, and we're struggling through life, and that we go through heartbreaking times. That God is close to those people because, again, He cares about people, right? He wants them to be His. He looks at them and has compassion. Jesus didn't share this bread and fish for nothing. He saw the group of people following Him, had compassion on them, and I want to feed them. I see the brokenhearted. I spend time with them. I tabernacle with them, as He says. It's a passage there in Psalm 34. Let's go over there. Psalm 34. Psalm 34, 17 and 18. And there's some key points in here as well. That right, being righteous is really important. So if we take an interest in being God's people, we should take an interest in being righteous and following Him. 17 and 18 of 34 in Psalms. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to all those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have contrite spirit. So many times we just get into a bad rut of things and forget who our Savior is. I am chief among those people. God's close to those brokenhearted people. He will save you if you're righteous and call out to Him. Because He cares about you. But ultimately, all these things don't matter if we don't have love. Because God cares about love. He loves you. He loves me. He loves everybody. God cares about love. And if we are not a loving people, as Jesus described, you will know them by how they love one another. That's the disciple call. They will be known by how they love. And in 1 Corinthians 13, you can read that famous passage. If I have all these things, but I have not love, I am worthless. God cares about all these things I've listed, and several more things. And if we know who God is, that makes sense. But if I don't have true love as a part of it, we're just misguided. check ourselves and see what's going on inside our heart, if we love people like God loves us. Because that changes the world. And that changes the world a little bit closer to the one that God wants. That's glorifying Him and sharing and being a beautiful people after His own name. Let's go to Matthew 25 and we'll finish up with there. I'm notorious for reading long passages from, so I'm sorry. It's not that bad. Matthew 25. I really do think this is a really good passage. If we're trying to figure out what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be following Jesus, let's start in 31 all the way through the end of the chapter 46. And this is probably really familiar to you, but this, just think about what this would look like if all of us here today and all other Christians lived like this. Not trying to find notoriety, but let's just read it. I'm getting ahead of myself. 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will sit the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave Me food. I was thirsty and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger and you took Me in. I was naked and you clothed Me. I was sick and you visited Me. I was in prison and you came to Me." Then the righteous will answered Him saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick in prison and come to you?" And the King will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, My brethren, you did it to Me." Then He will also say to those on the left, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was stranger, and you did not take Me in. Naked, you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit Me." Then they will also answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then He will answer them, saying, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me." And these will go away everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is not talking about we see Jesus, and sometimes we do that hypothetical. Man, if Jesus was here, I'd be doing a lot of stuff, because that'd be great. And really, if you think about any relationship, if we truly care about that person and love that person or thing, then when they are in our presence, we act accordingly to fit their needs and love them. And if it's true love, then we do that same thing when they're not in our presence. But I fear that we have this dilemma with God. This, for some reason, if we imagine in our hearts that, if Jesus was with us, like in the Garden of Eden, I would act differently, because that's something different. He's with us. And imagine that for yourself. I would, if Jesus was here, I would want to serve Him. I mean, He's right there. I want to serve Him and do whatever I can to do what He wants and love Him. And I'm going to shape up. It's going to be really good. But we don't understand, though. What we don't understand is that Jesus is right there. That He is dwelling with you. He is walking in the midst of the garden with you right now. The kingdom is reigning right now. If we want to be a part of that, then the actions speak louder than words. We are going to be a part of what He is. And if we are, we're going to be this special people, this belonging exclusively to Him, that we're striving after costly grace. We're competing to the very last effort for something that transforms our life. And we're going to knock again and again and strive again and again to try and find out what that is. I'll even be willing to tear out an eye if I have to. If that's keeping me away from it, I'm going to do it. Because Jesus means that much to you. So really, ultimately, knowledge is good and teaching is good and really important. And what we're doing here, from what I understand, is really good. And evangelism is really, really important. And all that stuff is really, really important. And I agree. And let's do it. Let's go save this world and change it. But if I don't have love for Jesus. If I don't understand the kingdom that's at hand, I don't understand what he's doing in my life or where he brought me out of and what he's doing to change your hearts and my hearts, then people out in the world are going to notice that it's just information being shared. And information can be shared on your cell phone in 3 seconds. But you can't share the love of Jesus Christ on your cell phone in 3 seconds. You share that by caring for people and striving after costly grace. That's what transforms this world. There's nothing new under the sun, but the love of Christ is everlasting. And that changes people. I want to read a couple things, just real, real short. There was one Christian author, Shane Claiborne, just a good thought guy, and he does a lot of really good things. But he was ministering to some lepers in Calcutta on one of his trips, and they were saying a phrase that meant, I see the Holy One inside you. And he pondered to himself, said, was it possible that I was becoming a Christian, that in my eyes they could catch a glimpse of the image of my lover? We have to ask ourselves that. Is it possible that we're becoming Christians, that the people we minister to and spend our life around catch a glimpse in our eye of the image of our lover? That's Christianity. That's Christ following. That's beautiful. And I want to leave too with the last thought, that another author that I enjoy a lot, Francis Chan. He was doing a sermon I was listening to online, and he talked about something that plucked me, that really bothers me about kind of our society and church at times, is at least in my life. That he said that Satan loves it. Satan loves it when we get together for Bible studies and worship studies and worship assemblies. Satan loves that when nothing changes. He loves it when we come together and sing songs and pray and hear a lesson, but we go out those doors, we're exactly the same. He loves that. And that spoke to me a little bit directly, because I had to take a moment and think about how my life changed after being in Sunday service or Wednesday night. I had to think about it for a second. So think about that within your own life too. Satan loves that when we come in these doors and then leave and nothing is different. And the world's going to notice that too. And what we say and what we think and what we do. So I want to charge you, brethren, my family, to leave these doors and be different. Care about the things God cares about and strive until we can't strive no more. For costly grace. If you are in need, if you are feeling oppressed or lack love or something like that, if you just need Jesus in your life a little more than you haven't before, we're going to sing a song, and we ask that you come forward as we stand and sing that song.